Well, thank you, everybody, for inviting me back again to bring you another message from the Word of God. Tonight's topic is going to come from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. I've entitled this lesson, Grace for the Stranger. And there are some scriptures and some concepts in the Bible that God has revealed to us all at once. We can take a look at Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing hidden there. God told us all of the information we needed to know about how he created the world in six literal days. And on the seventh day, he rested. But there are other things that he allowed mankind to see one piece at a time. You can look at John's gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a little bit more of a complex idea there that has been revealed to man throughout the ages, finally coming to full understanding in the life of Jesus the Christ. What we find is that sometimes God makes a promise here, he makes a prophecy there. He gives us a few people whose stories seemed unusual at the time. And then eventually God pulls back the curtain and he says that this is what I was showing you all along. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, calls one of those things the mystery. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's take a look at the first several verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning there in verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And we need to listen carefully to what Paul says here. He says, if you have indeed heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, special revelation from God to Paul, there was made known to me the mystery. And Paul says that something has been hidden for generations, but at that point in time, it has now been revealed. So what was this great mystery? Well, luckily for us, Paul doesn't leave us guessing with this. We read the first five verses, and in the next verse, verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3, we're told exactly what this mystery is. The New American Standard Bible starts off and says, to be specific. To be specific, so that you know for sure that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. The mystery that was revealed so simply to Paul is that those who had been outside were now being brought in. Those who had been strangers were now becoming part of the family. And those who had been far away were now to be fellow heirs. And this mystery that Paul reveals to us is deeply connected to a full understanding of God's nature and his grace. The mystery isn't merely just some abstract understanding of this concept of grace. It's God's gracious plan to bring the Gentiles, those who had previously been outside of the body, to bring them into Christ and to give them the same inheritance, to give them the same body, to give them the same promise as believing Jews had. And so when Paul says that this mystery had not been previously made known as it has now been received, he doesn't mean that the Old Testament had never said anything about Gentile salvation. It has. God had been leaving clues everywhere throughout the Old Testament, as early as the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He doesn't say, "In you, Abraham, your family is the only one that shall be blessed." He says, "All families will be blessed." Isaiah, in his prophecy, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, he says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not so that my salvation may reach to the end of the borders of Israel, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Later in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 6, Isaiah spoke of foreigners who would join themselves to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 6, he says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, those outside of Israel. Verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He follows this up in verse 8. He says, yet others I will grant to them, to those already gathered. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Not just one nation will join themselves to the Lord, but many nations will join themselves to the Lord. And it's not just in the books of the prophets. The psalmists also mention these things as well. Just very quickly, Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the ends of the earth. So an observant Israelite could have read the scriptures and could have concluded that someday God's salvation is going to reach the nations. It's a very rational conclusion for them to make based upon the scriptures that they had available. It shouldn't be shocking to anybody. But what had not yet been fully revealed was how completely God intended to bring the Gentiles in. So Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 6, he gives us three ideas here. He says, number one, these Gentiles would be fellow heirs. They would be of the same body. And number three, they would be fellow partakers in the promise in Christ through the gospel. And that's the mystery that had not yet been fully revealed. But the fingerprints of God's grace were already all over the Old Testament. And sometimes those fingerprints weren't found just in the prophets and in the Psalms. Sometimes they were found in God's people. And tonight, we'll take a look at how the lives of three Gentile women pointed ahead to this mystery long before Paul revealed it to us. I'd like to start with Rahab. Take a look at Rahab. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 reveals to us the character of Rahab. And Rahab, she begins as far outside of the Israelite nation as anyone possibly could be. She wasn't merely just any old Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite living in the city of Jericho, belonging to a people that were specifically at that time under God's judgment. Remember that Jericho was the first city to be destroyed as the children of Israel came into the land of promise. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 17 says, you shall utterly destroy them, that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they had done for their gods. Rahab was part of a community that was to be destroyed, to be completely annihilated, utterly destroyed, as it says in Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 20. The Canaanites were to be destroyed because they were a detestable people. They were associated with idolatry, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, occult practices. And Rahab wasn't just standing outside of Jericho and watching the judgment that was about to fall upon them. She was one of them. She was a Canaanite. And Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us even more information. It says how sinful she was, that Rahab was a prostitute. Yet Rahab, in all of her sin and in the nation in which she lived, she had heard about God and she believed in his might. When Israel's spies entered into Jericho, Rahab hid and protected them because she had heard of what the Lord had done for Israel. Take a look at Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Listen to what she tells them. She says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. She goes on to say, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth below. Rahab had the understanding. She had heard of what the God of Israel was capable of doing. And she says to them, he is God in heaven. Rahab didn't merely hear of the conquests of the God of Israel. she believed in what she had heard. She confessed that the Lord was the true God. And not only did she confess that, but she also acted upon that belief by protecting the spies. Later in Joshua chapter 2 and in verse 12, Rahab pleads with them for mercy. She says, "Please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household." And what we find in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 25 is that when judgment finally does fall upon Jericho, Joshua chapter 6 verse 25 says, "Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day." And that's a part that we shouldn't skip over. She lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Don't miss what happened there. Rahab wasn't merely spared from the judgment of God. She was brought in to Israel. The condemned Canaanite woman becomes part of Israel. The New Testament shows us how far her story went. The New Testament returns to Rahab's story over and over again. The Hebrew writer emphasizes her faith in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 31. The Hebrew writer says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient." James emphasizes the action produced by her faith. James chapter 2 in verse 25. "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" And then Matthew reveals something even more remarkable to us. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 5, we see that Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus the Christ. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, "Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab." So it's quite remarkable. She goes from a member of a condemned people to an ancestor of Jesus Christ. The woman who should have perished with Jericho becomes part of the family through whom the Savior comes. And so the lesson that we can see from Rahab is quite remarkable. You see an incredible progression in Rahab's life. You see that she started out in a nation that was condemned, but she hears about God. She hears about God and she believes in the God of the Israelites. But she doesn't just stop with that belief. She acts upon that belief. She then acts upon it and she seeks favor through her actions. And because of that, she is spared from judgment. She's brought into Israel and she is now an ancestor of Jesus the Christ. Rahab shows that God's grace reaches those who once stood condemned. The second character for us to take a look at this evening is the character of Ruth. Turn over to the book of Ruth. Ruth wasn't simply a foreigner. Ruth was a Moabite. Israel and Moabite had a very long and contentious and troubled history. Moab it descended from Lot. Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughter in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37. And we find out that she bore a firstborn son and called his name Moab. Moab became the father of the Moabites to this day. The Moabites later became an enemy and a spiritual danger to Israel. Numbers chapter 25 records this for us. Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, records a Moabite women drawing Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. So much so that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, it's declared that no Ammonite and no Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. That's the relationship that Israel had with the Moabites. You weren't to have anything to do with them, not to welcome them into your assembly because of all of the terrible things that they had done in the past, the way they had led you off into immorality and into idolatry. Whatever the precise scope of that restriction of not allowing them to enter into the assembly, the point here is clear. To an Israelite reading this story of Ruth, when they read the word Moabite, it carried the idea of an outsider. So Scripture keeps reminding us that Ruth is an outsider. The author of Ruth repeatedly calls Ruth the Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 6, Ruth who was a Moabite. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 5 all list Ruth specifically as Ruth the Moabite. There was something they were saying about who Ruth was and where she was from. Even Ruth herself recognizes this position. When Boaz shows kindness to her in Ruth chapter 2 in verse 10, she asks, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Even Ruth knew where she was from. But Ruth chose Israel's God. And before Ruth ever even meets Boaz, she makes an extraordinary confession. When Naomi tells her to return to Moab, her answer in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16 is, "Well, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." So Ruth doesn't merely move geographically from Moab into Bethlehem. She leaves Moab behind. She attaches herself to Israel and to Israel's God. Boaz recognizes this when he says that she has come to seek refuge under the wings of the Lord. We find that in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. And look what grace does for Ruth, this stranger in their land. Ruth's life follows an amazing progression, just like that of Rahab. She begins her life as a Moabitess, a foreigner. She is seeking refuge under God's wings, and she finds grace there. She's redeemed. She becomes family. She eventually becomes the mother of Obed, the great-grandmother of David, again, an ancestor of Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Both of these women wind up in the lineage of Christ Jesus. This Moabitess isn't merely allowed to live peacefully among the Israelites. She becomes woven into the heart of Israel's redemptive story. Israel's greatest king comes from her line, and ultimately Jesus Christ as well. The contrast between Ruth and what Paul writes to the Ephesians, I think, is really pretty remarkable. Deuteronomy speaks of the Moabites as being outside of the assembly. That's where they are to belong. But Ruth calls herself a foreigner. Yet she comes under God's wing, and she becomes family. And centuries later, Paul uses that same language to describe the Gentiles. Earlier in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul writes, Remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Rahab was a stranger to the covenant of promise. Ruth, being a Moabitess, was a stranger to the covenant of promise. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. And he wraps this concept up in verse 19, saying, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The lesson of Ruth, Ruth asks, why have I found favor? Why have I found grace in your sight, knowing that she's a stranger? And Paul's revelation of the mystery provides the beautiful answer centuries later, that those who were strangers can be brought near and made fellow heirs through Christ. Ruth teaches us that grace can take the stranger and make her family. The third Gentile woman to review this evening is the widow of Zarephath. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. Here in 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a severe famine, and during this severe famine, God sends his prophet Elijah to Zarephath in a region of Sidon. It's a Gentile territory, and here he encounters a poor widow who was preparing what she believed to be the final meal for herself and her son. But she trusted Elijah's word, and God miraculously sustained her household so that her flour and her oil never ran out. And later, when her son did die, Elijah prayed and God restored the life to him. What we find is that God provides where there is nothing. We see that God gives life where there is death. We find that he did this in this account for somebody who was outside of the nation of Israel. And by the end of this, the widow confesses in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is an interesting account because Jesus deliberately brings her story back to our remembrance. Turn over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Centuries later, Jesus returns to Nazareth and he goes and opens up the scroll and he opens it up to the book of Isaiah and he reads from that very passage in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And we've talked about this in the past of how this is really referring to Jesus and the grace that he is giving to mankind, that he's going to go out to the ends of the world and bring salvation to them, to seek and to save the lost. And initially, the people marvel at his gracious words. We find that in verse 22. But then Jesus deliberately reminds them of this Gentile widow. There in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." There were a lot of widows in Israel, and God could have sent Elijah to any one of those Israelite widows. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And immediately after hearing this, the people in the synagogue, they're filled with rage at this statement. Wondering, why did Jesus choose her? Why did you bring her up, Jesus? He could have selected any Old Testament miracle, but he deliberately chose an occasion when God's miraculous favor crossed Israel's boundaries and reached a Gentile. There were widows inside Israel, yet God sent Elijah outside Israel to a widow of Sidon. And Jesus is reminding his audience of something that was already contained in the Holy Scriptures, and that's that God's gracious purpose was never confined to Israel. His favor was not theirs to monopolize. Jesus goes on to say something very similar in Luke chapter 13 and verse 29. He says, "They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." And although this widow is not a direct picture of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, as we find really with Rahab and Ruth, Scripture never tells us that she was incorporated into Israel or became a fellow heir. But her importance is different. She demonstrates that God's grace could reach beyond Israel's boundaries. It could reach out to the Gentiles. Lesson of the widow is that the widow showed that God sends his grace across boundaries to someone who is far away. Ephesians reveals this to us now, that through Christ, the Gentiles can be brought all the way in and be made fellow partakers of the promise. The widow of Zarephath teaches us that grace crosses all boundaries. So what we find is that Rahab shows us that grace brings the outsiders in. Here we had a Canaanite who was under judgment. She believed in God. Her life is spared. And as mentioned in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25, she lived in the midst of Israel to this day. And then she enters into Christ's genealogy. Ruth shows that grace makes strangers into part of God's family. She's a Moabite. Explicitly calls herself a foreigner in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. She eventually becomes David's great-grandmother and enters Christ's genealogy. The widow shows that grace crosses all boundaries. She doesn't come into Israel. God's prophet goes out to her, and Jesus specifically chooses her story when confronting the Israelites with the uncomfortable truth that God's favor has never been restricted by Israel's national borders. Ephesians chapter 3 finally reveals that in Christ, Gentiles will become fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise. We find that Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul brings us to the very heart of God's plan of salvation. He tells us there that the Gentiles have become fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this mystery isn't just about Gentiles being included. It's also about what they have been included in. They have been brought into God's plan of salvation, and Jesus Christ is at the center of that plan. From the beginning, God had a plan to redeem sinful man. He gave the promise to Abraham. He preserved the promise through Israel. He spoke of it through the prophets, but all of those roads eventually led to Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't merely a part of God's plan. Jesus is the centerpiece of God's plan. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace is seen most clearly in what he is willing to give in order to save us. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 says God desired to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, he declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What we find is that God's grace gave us Christ Jesus. And Christ's blood made reconciliation possible. The gospel announces what Christ has done, and through obedient faith and baptism, we enter into Christ's body and become heirs of the promise. And that's what makes the mystery so beautiful. God did not prepare one salvation for Israel and another salvation for the rest of us. There is one Savior. There is one gospel. There is one body. And there is one promise. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 29, he concludes by saying, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." That's the mystery that Paul is revealing to us, that salvation that God had planned for us from the beginning. It was accomplished through his Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. It's now offered through the gospel to all who are willing to hear and accept the gospel. And those who come to Christ, who are buried with him in baptism, they are no longer outsiders, but they are fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise. And that's a great, glorious gift that's been given to each and every one of us, God's grace. But there might be some of us here tonight who are still standing on the outside. There may be some of us here tonight who are still foreigners and strangers. Maybe you're where Rahab was. You know that things aren't right in your life. You know that sin has become more than an occasional stumble. It's become the life that you're living. Maybe like Rahab, your past seems to follow you around. Maybe you've begun to wonder whether God even wants you anymore. But Rahab reminds us that grace can reach those who stand condemned. Rahab heard about God. She believed in who he was, and her faith moved her to act. Maybe you're more like Ruth. You're a stranger. You know God. Maybe you grew up hearing about him. Maybe you once walked with him. But somewhere along the way, you chose another direction. And now there is distance between you and God. Perhaps you look at those who are walking with God and wonder whether you could ever really belong again. Listen to what Ruth has to say. "Why have I found grace in your sight, seeing that I am a stranger?" That's what grace does. Grace welcomes the stranger home. Maybe you're standing where the widow stood, far away and at a distance. Zarephath wasn't Israel. The widow wasn't among God's covenant people, but her distance didn't keep God from reaching her. God sent his word all the way to Zarephath, and maybe sin has taken you farther than you thought it would ever take you. One compromise became another. One decision became a lifestyle. One weekend away from God became years. And now you look back and realize just how far you've gone. But if there's one thing that these women can teach us, it is this. You may be far from God, but you are not beyond the reach of his grace. Paul says that we were without hope and without God in the world. But thank God that the sentence doesn't end there. Paul goes on to say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's the good news of the gospel. Those who are condemned can be forgiven. Those who are strangers can become part of God's family. Those who are far away can be brought near. Jesus shed his blood so that those who were far off could come home. But this free gift of grace calls for a response from us. You see that Rahab responded. She believed, and her faith acted. You see that Ruth responded. She left Moab. She sought refuge under the wings of God. The widow trusted that the word of God sent to her was the truth. And if you are outside today, God is calling you to respond. I ask you not to remain outside when Christ has made a way for you to come home. If you have need to respond to the gospel message this evening, the waters are prepared for you. If you believe in what you have heard, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the true and living Son of God, if you repent of all of your sins, if you are willing to be baptized, to go down into the waters, to be buried with Jesus in the likeness of his burial, to be resurrected out of the waters in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection, you too can be washed clean of all of your sins. You can be forgiven for all of your wrongdoing. You can be welcomed in to the family of God. If there's anything on your hearts and minds this evening, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.